We are in Joshua chapter 9 this week as we've been going through the book of Joshua. It's been exciting. We've seen some really neat things and applicable things. And I'm hoping to stir your hearts a little bit to maybe view this and the way God does things in a different way tonight. We know that Israel is being called into the land of Canaan, and they're being used as God's judgment upon the land of Canaan and with all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And so, but we see a group of people, they're going to escape God's judgment in the land of Canaan. How can that be? Well, let's read here in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, let's go ahead and read this. They just got done with their victory over Ai and Bethel. And so here it says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings were on the side of the Jordan, in the hills, in the lowland, in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite," put in any "ite" you want as a joke, "hear about it. They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and presented to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended." When I look at this, I kind of see kind of like the two ways that in a sense, broken down two ways that Satan attacks. He sometimes is like these five kings. They gather all their forces, and they know you're coming, so they're going to come after you. Satan quite often attacks us in a very, very obvious manner, and he comes with all his forces, and he wants to scare you and things like that, and he wants to try and overpower you. We see Satan attack that way, and he's hoping that you'll be fearful and you'll cower before him. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And because we have Christ in us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the only way that Satan can have victory that way is if you believe what he says. If he gets you to fear and cower and believe that he's more powerful, he wins. But he's not. And so we have to stand upon the word of God. When you have Christ in you, well, you always triumph in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And so we know that in and of ourselves, we're going to fail in front of Satan, but not when it comes to the Lord. When we submit to his counsel of what he wants us to do as Satan is attacking, we will have victory every single time. So greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And quite often we see the enemy coming. Quite often we don't. And so we see the second way. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's that frontal assault. But he's also like a serpent. He's crafty. He's slithering around. You don't see where he's coming from. You don't see where he's attacking. And so he's a lot more subtle. He's a lot more crafty. And then we see here that the inhabitants of Gibeon hear this. They're not going to come and challenge them with force and with might, not going to attack them. Instead, they're going to come like ambassadors. "Oh, we're from a far country. And so we want to make a covenant with you." And so, again, trying to, at that point, sway your affections. And we see Satan attack that way as well. Very subtle. Sounds like a good idea. He meant well. She meant well. Things like that. And so we have one group that's going to attack them head on, and then we have another group that is trying to win them over and try and make amends and peace with them. And so, but remember, they're going into the land of Israel in Canaan for what reason? They are God's instrument to judge the wickedness that has been there for over 400 years. And so they are God's judgment upon the land, upon the inhabitants of the land. But as we continue to read this story, we're going to find out the Gibeonites aren't going to be judged at all. Interesting. Very, very interesting. As well as that song. That's great. Verse 4 there, it says, "They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal." Now, Gilgal is 25 miles from Gibeon, But this is the campsite they're at right now. They're at Gilgal. So they're only 25 miles away. They're hardly from a far country. And so, and they say to him, and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. And so how can we make a covenant with you? Well, that's a great thought. Why should we trust you? Perhaps you dwell among us. That's a pretty good perhaps. Go with that. But they don't. And so he says, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? That's great. Those are great questions to ask. And so they said to him, from a very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Now, why don't they also say, and what you did in Jericho and Ai? They're good. They're from a far country. They just recently had victory over Jericho and Ai. There wouldn't have been enough time for them to have heard about that. It would have blown their cover. They're very crafty. They know exactly what they're saying here. And so he goes on and says, therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it is dry and moldy, and these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Now, again, they mention what happened in Egypt. That was 40 years ago. Then they mention what happened in Sihon and with the two kings there on the other side, the two Amorite kings. That was about 4 months ago. So they don't mention any recent battles because then it would tell them that they're not from a far country or you wouldn't have gotten that information so soon. And so they show them the moldy bread, the old wineskins, the old clothes, the sandals to prove they're from a far country. But what's the rush into making a covenant? Let's say that they are from a far country, that they are not from the land of Canaan. Okay, wait it out. Hey, we'll get back to you. That sounds great. We would love to make a covenant with you guys. But you know what? We're not doing anything until we are done and finished with God's business. Once we're done with God's business and what God wants us to do, then we'll talk about it. And then we will submit that to the Lord to find out if that's what he wants us to do. That would have been the wise thing to do. That would have been the wise thing to do. Now I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now one of the mistakes that we make when we go through God's word, and I'm kind of giving you a preview here, but is that we come across an incident that might take place, an event that might take place in God's word, and we don't look outside of that one-time event that takes place, and so we try and come to conclusions just from the information given there in those 5-10 verses or so, as opposed to taking the whole word of God, that the whole word of God is what gives us a little bit more illumination of what's going on here. And so when we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them. Any questions? No covenants. Destroy them all. Pretty simple. Very, very simple instructions. In Exodus 34:12, Moses said, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, and it be a snare in your midst. Don't do it, he's saying. Don't do it. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Something very interesting here. They come to them with a plan. They come to him with a plan and says, hey, we don't live in the land. We know God's given you the land. Really, how do you know that? How do you know that? And if you know that he's given us the land, How do you know it's okay to make covenants with other nations outside the land? How do you know that? Because here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, it says this: when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. It shall be that if you accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, and all the spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which is the Lord God gives you. Now, did they do that with Jericho? Did they do that with... Well, keep reading. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities... Where? Of these nations. So they can make covenants in the sense of they will serve you or pay tribute to you and serve you. In Deuteronomy, they were told this. Moses told them. God told Moses. Moses tells the people they can do that. How is it that these Gibeonites, these men from Gibeon, knows this about Israel? How? Do they know that? Somehow they have hatched a plan, and what they are going to give them, they know is okay. They can make a covenant with an outside nation, so long as it's far away, not in the land. They can do that. How do they know this? Scripture interprets Scripture. I bring that in light of everything that's going on because I personally am going to lead you in a direction, no question. Not saying it's 100% right. But I'm going to lead you down a path that there's many possibilities of what's going on here. And I want you to rethink when we read the Word of God and we see God do something that we think sometimes is so cruel. And we look at that and go, wow, that just seems so cruel. But when you really look at it in light of everything that God says, it begins to chip away at some of the misunderstandings, I believe, that we have about God's Word. Because we're not willing to open it up and see that area of Scripture in the background of all of what God says. Knowing that this says this in Deuteronomy, knowing that we now know that they can go ahead and make a covenant with those outside the nations, is going to bring us a little bit more light of what's going on here. And so we know this now. We know this now. So they can make peace with surrounding nations. But how did the Gibeonites know that Israel could do that? How did they know that? In verse 14, back in Joshua 9, it says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Why? Because look what it says. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Big mistake. Always a big mistake. When you do not take counsel of the Lord. Now, we do that quite a bit, don't we? We don't take counsel from the Lord. It just looks like a good deal. I can certainly make this decision. This looks great. This car is awesome. I don't really need to pray about it. Look how shiny it is. Certainly, I can make this decision. But let me have some of the provisions. Why? So I can feel it, touch it, look at it, inspect it. Basically, get as much information from my senses to make sure that you're telling the truth and then I can make the right decision. There's nothing wrong with taking those provisions and go, wow, it certainly looks like that, but you know what? We gotta go to the Lord over this. That would have been the smart thing to do. But it's a prideful thing to go, yep, the bread's moldy. Yeah, it looks like the sandals have worn out a little bit. Looks like your clothes are you know? Looks like you've been out there for a while. You know, but, okay, but you can be fooled. That's one of the reasons why God says to walk by faith, not by sight. The biggest mistakes I have made in my life is because I've gone by sight, touch, how I feel. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your path. The word understanding, do not lean on your own understanding, is the word feelings. Don't go by the senses. Go by what the Word of God says. And God's Word says, don't make any covenants with anyone. But we can't outside. Yeah, but you don't know that they're out. But look at the moldy bread. Who cares about the bread is moldy? I can show you moldy bread at our house. Doesn't mean I've been on a journey. Means I just left it around the house too long. And then I could take it with me. Does that, I mean, come on. But they're not thinking. Or they're thinking too much. But they're not praying. And that's where we're always going to fall, is when we don't pray. And we don't seek the counsel of the Lord. It's very obvious the problem here. They didn't seek the counsel from the Lord. And how often do we have to learn this lesson in our lives? I have to learn it over and over and over again. And I always come to the point of, wow, why didn't I just stop for a moment and just pray? I don't know. But it's so easy to do. And I do it so often. Could I just stop right now and just pray? Lord, do you, is this something you want me to do? Is this something that you want us to purchase? Is this what the direction you want us to go? And just stop and just say, Lord, I'm just waiting. I'm going to seek your counsel. I'm going to seek your counsel. In James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There are so many things in this world that I lack wisdom, and yet God tells me, you have all the resources you need in me. Just stop and ask. And maybe by telling you what you're supposed to do here, I will lead somebody that will give you the right counsel in this area. You might not see the heavens part and hear the angels speak or things like that, but as you're praying, you know, Lord, I just don't know about this financial decision, and you know, and all of a sudden he brings you somebody who's a financial advisor that knows the Lord, and you go, oh wow, God's answering my prayer. I can ask him. He's a godly man and he understands the finances in this area. Whatever it might be, he will speak. Seek God's counsel. In Luke chapter 11, I want you to go there, Luke 11, verse 9, it says this. So I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it's going to be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Well, a stone isn't going to help him, and a serpent is going to harm him. So God is never going to give you anything that's not going to help you, and he's never going to give you anything that is harmful to you. And then he says, or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Again, is he going to do that? No. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Why does it say Holy Spirit? Well, I do believe that that there are times that you need to ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom and things like that. And so that's what's meant here. The Holy Spirit is there to lead and guide you in truth. And so when you're asking for these things, isn't the Lord going to lead and guide you in truth? If you're asking for this vehicle, this is the vehicle I want, Lord, he's looking at it and say, you think it's bread. You think it's an egg. You think it's fish. You think it's something that you need. You think it's going to be provide for your family, and it's going to be a very good car for your family. But the Lord sees down the road and sees like, oh my goodness, no. I know it's really shiny. I know it looks great. Your friend is selling it to you, everything else, but no, 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 because I know that within 3 months, this whole thing is going to break down. This is going to be nothing but a thorn in your side. This is going to be a serpent. And so you ask, you seek, you knock, and he says, no. That's an answer. No is a complete sentence. We teach that to our kids all the time. And yet, I'm a child of God. He can say no to me. And it's okay, because it is truth, no. Yeah, but, oh, I'm sorry, what part of no don't you understand? The N or the O, what part? No. Okay, walk by faith, not by sight. I will trust you. You're saying, no, it looks really good, though. Looks like this would be the place that we're supposed to buy. This is the place that, whatever it might be. And he says, no. Okay, I believe you. And you, through your Holy Spirit, are leading and guiding me in truth. God wants to speak to you. He wants to give you counsel. But you do not have because you do not ask, the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 2. And so we have to understand God wants to give you wisdom, godly counsel. We just need to stop and pray. And then when we do and we seek that counsel, in Ephesians 3:20 it says, "Now to him who's able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." So whatever we're asking him, understand he can do exceedingly above and beyond that. I know you're only asking for this, but I got something way better. No, I just want this. I understand that's all you want. I got something better. I'm going to bring something. So I'm saying no to this. This will be fine. I got something way better. And we sometimes forget that. And we just think that, man, he's just not giving me. I'm just asking for this little thing over here. But he's doing this big old grand thing over here. And it might not be right now, but he's eventually going to bring you over there. And you're going to go, whoa, that's way better than what I was asking for. I know what's good for my children. I want to bless you. But don't think that you just because you want some big fancy red bike, that he's always going to give you a fancy red bike. That's just ridiculous. He knows on that fancy red bike that your pride is going to go through your head. And you're going, well, come on, a bike. Okay, just bring it to our times, a red Ferrari. When we were 8, it was that red bike. Now it could be something that is still red and shiny, a lot more money. But he also knows that really is not going to be good for you. And it's certainly not going to be good for what I can do through you. And your witness isn't going to be that great with that either. No, it's really a serpent. It's really a scorpion. It's going to sting you. It's going to cause you great harm. The answer is no. Remember when you were 8 and you want it? Yeah. No then? Still no. That's good. That's fine. That's what we should want. We want what God wants. And so we need to seek counsel from God. And who's the mighty counselor? Isaiah 9 tells us that Jesus is the mighty counselor. So go to him. Go to him. I had an opportunity to counsel today a couple times. And so what I do with every counseling, I just ask for leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And there are just certain scriptures that seem to come up time and time again. And so afterwards, I'm going, Lord, was that really of you? Or was I just kind of just think that that was the answer or whatever? And I always love it when I have some counseling appointment and I don't touch any of the verses that just seem to come up time and time again. But it's completely in a different area. And I particularly love it when I'm thinking of a verse, but I can't remember exactly where it is in God's word. I'm going, oh, this would be so good right now, but I don't want to misquote it and everything else. And then God leads me in another direction of other verses where I do know, and then I go there, and as I'm there, there's the verse. And I'm going, oh, I'll never forget that's there now. It's not true. I do. But it was so great because I used this verse a couple weeks ago, and it was awesome. Oh, man, I just got to always remember. Oh, this would be perfect for today. I couldn't remember where it was. But God brought me to another area where all of a sudden as I'm reading, oh, there it is. It's perfect. That's exactly what I was going to share earlier. It's awesome. It's the Lord. I pray. I ask for his counsel, his guidance. And when he shows up like that, it is so fun and so exciting. And then you just watch the person and a little bing goes off in their head. They're just like, and you're going, oh, Lord, this is great. You got him. This is good. This is awesome. And it is. It's wonderful. Because I can't talk anybody into the kingdom. I can't talk anybody into repentance. Only the word of God can do that. And so I'm constantly looking, Lord, show me an area where I can go to your word that says, it's beautiful. He's the mighty counselor. We need to go to him. And then it says in verse 17 of Joshua 9, then the children of Israel journeyed, came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherephah, Baroth, Kirjath, Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do, however. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oaths which we swore to them. They can't attack because Joshua and the other rulers swore to them by the Lord. And if they break that oath, then wrath is going to come upon them. God is going to chastise them for that. And so to understand how important this is, I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Saul broke this oath. And he, in his zealousness, tried to attack and kill the Gibeonites. And so here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we see this. And I find this very interesting. Verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. What? And, okay, then why isn't it happening during Saul's reign? And when he was doing that, why wasn't punishment handed down then? And why is it wait until David's time? And there's 3 year of a famine going on. I see a couple things here. For one, David let the famine go for 3 years. That right there tells me there's something wrong there. Should have been a little quicker, I think, on the trigger with that one. Soon as we're in famine, he should be going before the Lord and saying, Lord, is there something? I'm told from your word, from Moses and what you gave him, that if we're not walking the way we're supposed to, then famine is going to come. So you can kind of see a famine pretty quick. And so in those first, you know, year when it didn't rain very much, and that's one of the things it says in Deuteronomy, he'll withhold, something must be amiss. But he goes another year, and then another year after that. And I'll tell you why. It's because they have enough provisions. Not enough people are really hurting yet. And until things start to get a little tight, that's what makes him begin to wonder, oh, maybe I should go to the Lord. How often that happens with us. That we have enough money in the bank, and so there's some things that keep on, you know, breaking down. Oh, that's great. I could pay for this. And yet, instead of just first going to the Lord and go, wow, we're getting hit by a lot of financial bills. I know that we could pay for them, but Lord, what's up? Is there something going on that I need to be aware about? David did that. And so he goes to the Lord, and the Lord tells him, it's because of what Saul did. What's that got to do with me? You know, that was during his reign. Something needs to be made right here. Something needs to be made right. The Gibeonites have suffered wrongfully, and now God wants to deal with it. Now, there's a couple of things here that I look at here. Sometimes sin happens. There's no question about it. Sometimes we do things that are wrong. Sometimes God is going to wait a while and wait till all parties involved are ready, and now he'll deal with it. Now he'll deal with it. If we continue on here, it says this. Therefore, it says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. They failed in that. And it says, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, there's no mention of this in Scripture. We just have to take it at face value that this is the word of God, and for whatever reason, he omitted it during King Saul's reign. But he obviously sought to kill them in his zeal for some reason to show how strong he was, and we should never have made a covenant with him to begin with, or however he might have been going about it. And then it says, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord, so you can come alongside and be a part of us again? And it says, and the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. And then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from the remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth and the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzilla of Mahalathat. You can read all that. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on one hill before the Lord. So they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So, we want 7 men. And we want 7 men from the descendants of Saul. And we want to hang them. Does that seem fair? Well, you have to look at everything in the background of what God has said before, because God's word does not contradict itself. And we went over this last week when it came to the sin of Achan, and it says that they took his family and they stoned his family, took his sons and killed them as well. And we look at that and go, oh my goodness, this is Achan's sin. Why did they have to die as well? Well, we saw it in the background of what it says in Deuteronomy 24:16. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, if this is going to mesh at all with what's going on here, this tells me that probably those seven descendants, why seven? Seven's kind of a number of completion, but it could quite possibly be that there were seven descendants that actually took part in what Saul was doing and has benefited or profited from that personally. And so when David hands these seven over, it's because these seven are being judged for their sin that has not been punished yet. It can be no other way in light of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Or somebody is getting put to death for the sins of their father. And it can't be that way. This is what I mean is, as we go through God's word and we come to different instances where we go, whoa, that was brutal. Whoa, what was that all about? And well, that's a great thing to ask. What is that all about? And how does that line up with the rest of Scripture? And if it doesn't line up, then we're lining it up wrong. And so if we want to think that there were seven innocent dudes that got killed here, you're lining it up wrong, because that goes against what it says in Deuteronomy 24:16. And they'd be in sin again. So that cannot be the way. That cannot be the way. In Numbers 35:33, it says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Do you get that? So these seven dudes had to have been the ones that were shedding the innocent blood of the Gibeonites. And it requires their blood now as well. It requires them as well. So, and it's interesting to me that God did not demand this until later. I think this really does speak of the mercy and grace of God. I really do believe that through however many years this is, probably 20 some odd years, that all of a sudden, that during that time, God was probably prompting something. That as they read back in the history of things, well, that wasn't right what we did to the Gibeonites. Maybe giving them a chance to repent and do this on their own so famine wouldn't have to come, in order to shake them up so they can see what they still need to take care of. I think that happens quite a bit in our own lives personally. I think that through careful reflection and being before the Lord sometimes brings up past faults that we have done to someone else, and we kind of go, wow, that was a long time ago. Why are you bringing that up now? Because now when you call them and tell them that you're sorry and you ask for their forgiveness, now when you call them, guess what? They're going to say you're forgiven. And if I brought this up any earlier for you to attend to, guess what? They wouldn't have received it then. It wouldn't accomplish what I wanted to accomplish. So I allowed for you to just kind of keep it hidden, to have forgotten about it. You might have asked forgiveness for it a long time ago. I've forgiven you. That's no big deal. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to bring it up again, because now's the time to deal with it. So for whatever reason, maybe right after it happens, if they had feigned and said, we're so sorry and this was wrong, do you forgive us? Maybe 5-10 years after the fact, they would have still been bitter and they wouldn't have received it. Maybe now, because David comes, somebody that is not even connected with Saul, and they see his spirit and his repentive spirit, that they could say, wow, they really are sorry. They really do want us back in the fold. They really do want to have right relationship with us. They want us to bless their inheritance. And now they're ready to receive it. God often does that. He will sometimes allow something to remain buried for a while, and then he'll bring it up. Then he'll bring it up. Sometimes we do so much damage in this world that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there's no way that we can repair all the damage that we've done. There's just no way. It would take the rest of your life, and now you'd be dwelling in the past, and you can't move forward in your relationship with the Lord. And so when the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Forget about those things in the past. "And reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." He says a mature person in their relationship with the Lord will continue to move forward. We know the heinous things that we've done in our past, but we have to let go. We have to forget. We have to believe that God has taken that out on the cross. However, as you move forward in the Lord, sometimes as you're moving and walking with God, going the direction that you're supposed to go, all of a sudden something from the past comes up. That's when you deal with it. That's how you know it's time to deal with it. At that point. And so you don't have to worry about, gosh, did I say I'm sorry to all these people? Is there anything else I got to do? And meanwhile, you're back here, but there's other things that the Lord wants you to do. Now, if you're praying and if you're seeking the Lord and all of a sudden a person comes upon your heart, yeah, pray over that. I do believe that's probably the Lord saying, now's the time to get a hold of them. Oh, I don't want to open up this can of words, but I know. But the Lord has put him or her on your heart. Have faith. And just go for it. And I'm not saying everything's going to be pleasant. But you do what's right, let God determine the outcome. Time and time again, that's what God wants us to do. Trust him. And you know what? To our senses, it doesn't look like it's going so well. I understand that. But again, you walk by faith, not by sight. You did what you're supposed to do. You have no idea. Well, they yelled at me. They cursed me. They hung up the phone. What good was that? God was using you for whatever reason to rattle their cage. Well, mission accomplished. Well, maybe that was the reason, but they were on your heart. It wasn't something that you were trying to fix. You were going forward, and this person came to you. You kept praying. God kept giving you a peace, saying, yes, you are to call them. Yes, I want you to do this. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. You can stop me at any time. Have them not be home, whatever it is. I mean, I do that all every step. I'm going through this door. I really am. He goes, I believe you. You know, and I go, no, I'm really, well, go. And Lord, close the door that no man can open. And so... And it doesn't close, and you're going, oh, man, he really does want me through this door. Darn it. But it's a good thing because you're walking by faith. You're willing to do what God wants you to do in his timing. Seek his counsel. He will reveal that to you. He'll reveal that to you. I know that was kind of a long rabbit trail, but when you get there to here in 2 Samuel 21, there's a lot of questions of what's going on. Why did it take so long and things like that? And I knew you'd bring it up in the question and answer time anyway, so I might as well deal with it now. Let's go back here to Joshua 9. Verse 19, it says, "Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.' And the ruler said, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers have promised them." Now, if there's an important lesson to learn here, it's that when you make a mistake, all right, admit it, but then try and make that mistake work for you. And don't do it to be mean or cruel, but there are things that need to be done in the kingdom. So if these are the things you rather not do, if these are the things that are strenuous or laborious, but we do need to do them, then let them do it. You know what's really interesting is that later on, these guys, what is being said here is that they are woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation. Well, how do they do that? The congregation is speaking about those who gather there in the temple. So we're talking about these guys are going to be the woodcutters, the water carriers for the tabernacle or for the temple later on. So all the wood that's needed to be burning in order to do the sacrifices, all the water for the cleansing and all the rituals and things like that, they're going to make sure that all the water and all the wood is provided for that. And understand how much wood that's going to be because they have fires going all the time. And so that's a lot of work. And he says, let's let them do that then. Let's let them do that. It's interesting because later on, the Gibeonites are later on called the Nethinim. And the Nethinim are, in the Hebrew, it means this. It means given one. It means temple servants, the Nethinims. And so the meaning here is that Joshua is giving these people to assist the priests and the labor in the temple. In 1 Chronicles 9:2, it says, "And the first inhabitants who dwelt in the possession in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim." Later on, we see that the Nethinim helped rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, in Nehemiah. And so it's very interesting because there is no scriptural evidence whatsoever that the Gibeonites ever created any problems for the Jews. Never once do we see in scripture where any Gibeonite is causing any sort of problem for the Jews. Later on, you'll notice that a Gibeonite is one of David's mighty men. And so they seem to have assimilated into Israel and have done very, very well. So much so that in Ezra, as well as in Nehemiah, it talks about how when they're done with their Babylonian captivity of 70 years, that over 500 Nethinims come to help build the wall and to do service in the temple. Well, they've gone to Babylon. But yet they seem to want to come back and serve the Lord. So something has taken place here that when you study the Gibeonites, they are very faithful in what God has given them to do. They're very faithful in doing that. So it seems like they were influenced as they served the Lord. And so all those false idols that they worshiped, they are no longer worshiping, so much so that their descendants, when they come out of the Babylonian captivity, want to go right back into service again of what they were doing before. Interesting. These are people that God was going to judge. But they weren't judged. Why is that? How did you let them off the hook, Lord? You know what I find very interesting here? They say, here we are in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. In Psalm 84:10, David says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." What are the Gibeonites saying? As we'll see here in a moment, they know that God has given the Israelites the land. They know that. They know it's their God that has given them the land. They know that all the inhabitants have to die. They know that. But they're also willing to do the most menial task in God's kingdom than to die with the wicked. Isn't that what David says? David said, if I could be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, then dwell in the tents of the wicked, that'd be worth it. The worst job in the Lord's service is better than the best job in the world that leads to destruction. And they came to that conclusion somehow. They came to that conclusion. Verse 22. Then Joshua called them and he spoke to them saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, water carriers for the house of my God." So again, it talks about that temple service that will take place. At that point, the tabernacle. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we are very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them, deliver them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters, water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord in the place where he would choose even to this day. Now, why did the Gibeonites deceive Joshua and Israel? It says right here. It says they answered, because your servants were clearly told. By whom? Or is it who? Whom? I don't care. Someone told them. And I don't know who that someone is. But he made it very, very clear. Someone told them. We were clearly told. And what were they told? That the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land. Someone came and told them there's a guy named Moses. He's the servant of the Most High God. This land that you're living in, God has told him that he has been given this land. They were told that by someone. And then they were to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we are very much afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. You know what? We have been told. What that tells me is that they have been warned. God allowed some sort of warning to come their way. Did God send an angel that looked like just a traveler that came and or was a prophet? Or did he speak to him in visions and dreams? He could have done any of those things. But for some reason, they responded in a way that, I believe this is true. This is going to happen. There's nothing that we can do about it. Well, there's two things you can do about it. If he's given them that land and they're called to destroy everybody in the land, what is one thing you can do? Get out of the land. Exactly. Get out of the land. Or maybe we can trick them and be a part of what God's doing here. And then we can remain in the land, even though it's menial service. And for some reason, they chose that. They're going, if we do this, we get to remain in the land. But better than that, we get to be a part of what God's doing here. And it doesn't even matter if we're their slaves. If we get to be a part of what God's doing, that's still better than the very best job that this world has to offer, knowing that it's going to lead to destruction. And guess what? If those guys didn't come back, they probably had, 24 hours or something. They didn't go back. I personally believe that the cities of Gibeon would have scattered. They would have left. They would have gone. So what does that tell me? That tells me that somehow God is warning them all the way to the very end. And this is the plan that they came up with. And they would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a woodcutter, a water carrier in the land of Israel serving God than being free outside the land and not knowing God. That's what they're saying. And I find that fascinating. Someone told them. It makes me wonder, is if God didn't tell everyone in the land, and these are the only ones that believed what God said. Which is one of the reasons why the rest stayed there behind their walls. Who's this God? I'm not buying this. We could take them. Let's gather armies together and we'll go after them. I believe personally that probably the same thing happened in every city. That there was somebody that gave them a warning and they didn't heed that warning. But the Gibeonites did. And so when God said, I want you to destroy everyone, did he or did he not know that Joshua and the rulers of Israel were going to be fooled here? I believe he did. Because I have a God in Isaiah that says, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He knows. Test him on this. That's why there's prophecy in God's word. That's why you know there's nothing else out there that could possibly be leading to God. Because there's no other written record that has prophecy in it. God says, challenge me on this, declaring the end from the beginning. I am God. This is how you're going to know that that God is who he says he is. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that. So that's why he's able to have prophecy in there. That's why he knows what's going to come to pass. He's going to make sure it comes to pass. And again, he knows the end from the beginning. And so when prophecy takes place and gets fulfilled right before our eyes, we go, whoa, amazing. And yet God said, why is that amazing? I already told you it was going to happen. Nobody else out there would have told you that Israel was going to be a nation again, but my word tells you that. I don't know about you, but if you've looked at a map in the last 50 years, Israel's a nation. So, we know this. Could it be that God knew that Gibeon would trick Israel and be saved? I believe there's a real good possibility of that. Actually, I don't think there's any possibility. I think he just knew. He knew that was going to happen. And I find it interesting that someone told them clearly. And they responded. They responded. Seems to me that God is saving all the way to the end. And I don't see any difference in when Jesus hung on the cross and there were two thieves. Both gleaning the same revelation. One chose to respond to that revelation and one chose not to. But they both got the same revelation. I believe that all these inhabitants of the land got the same revelation. And it's the ones in Gibeon and those cities that responded. They are the ones that responded. We find later on that the Gibeonites, yeah, they become servants in the tabernacle. They become part of the priestly city. The Ark of the Covenant stays at Gibeon often in the days of David and Solomon. We find that one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite in 1 Chronicles 12:4. We see that God speaks to Solomon at Gibeon. The Gibeonites are among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah, we see that. And these are just some of the great examples of what God can do with sinners, with those who respond to his love. And even though they might respond in the most menial ways and willing to do the whatever it might be, God responds in an amazing, amazing way. And we don't see anywhere in God's word where a Gibeonite caused any trouble. That's the beauty of God. That doesn't matter what you've done, his grace can reach you. And I love that. I absolutely love that. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And I do pray that when we go through your word, that we would see it in light of all the other things that you speak on and you teach on. The word of God interprets the word of God. Scripture interprets scripture. And so it formulates and it does steer us in a direction of coming to certain conclusions. And I praise you and thank you for that. Because you're a merciful and gracious God. We love you and praise you. That you just be with us as we read the cross of your word. Speak to us, give us good counsel as we seek to.